We're going to read the text from Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Today we're looking at Acts 2, 14 to 41. It is called Peter's Perfect Gospel Message. And there's two elements to this. The second element is, how does Peter point us to Christ-centered evangelism? But we'll read the text together, so forgive me. It's a long narrative, so we'll read it together. We'll open the scriptures together. So Acts 2, 14. Actually, we'll go from Acts 2, 12. All were amazed and perplexed. This is after the events at Pentecost that Paul was looking at last week. Saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. So verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. A number of years ago, my best friend Ian and myself were walking along Whitehead. It was King's Road in Whitehead, for you who know that area. And this guy came up to us. He was a young-looking guy, maybe a bit older than we were. We were maybe about 16. And he was sort of staring at us as he came towards us. And he sort of came up and he said, "Are you guys Christians?" And Ian and I looked at each other. And we were like, yeah, we are. We are Christians, yeah. Why? Maybe this feeling that he was going to attack or something. And he said, "I really need you to help me. You see, I'm going down to my sister's house and I'm going to go and kill her boyfriend." And we sort of looked at each other and we were like, "What? Come again? You're going to kill your sister's boyfriend?" And he said, yeah, you see, she's being abused by him and I'm going to sort it out." So we sort of, being 16, we looked at each other. We were right beside an old, cafe bistro by the name of Coffee and Cream, you might remember from years ago. We used to do a mean fry. And we said, no, don't do that. We'll go in and we'll eat something in Coffee and Cream. So we went in, we took him in and we bought him a fry, a legendary fry. And as he ate, we chatted a wee bit. So he sort of said to us, why are you guys doing this? And we said, well, we're Christians. We love Jesus and we sort of feel that, you know, we should be doing this. And we talked a wee bit about the gospel. He asked us a few questions and then he finished. And then we went and you do what the only thing you do in Whitehead on a Saturday afternoon is go and watch Whitehead Eagles, which is an absolute disaster. But it's the only thing. And we watched it and then he went off. I feel a wee bit calmer. I always wonder what happened to that guy. The point of the story is this, and this is what we learn from Peter's perfect gospel message here. The name and message of Jesus Christ must always be on our lips, because you don't know when you're going to run into someone like that. For that to be the case, Jesus Christ must be at your heart. He must be at the core of you. For we know that what is in the heart is often reflected on the lips. See, everything that Peter speaks about in what is a wonderful gospel message, he discusses with an eye to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. I want to point out straight away that what you actually see here in the scripture, if you follow through with me, he knows who he is speaking to. Acts 2 chapter 5 says that his audience were made up of devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. He relates this great sermon to this very Jewish audience. He deals with these important themes that are understandable to them. They can comprehend these things. He appeals, for example, to authority, or very specific authority, like the Old Testament prophetic passages, which we're going to have a look at. He uses this language that the Jewish listeners would have understood and would have accepted. You know, I'm sort of thinking about verse 36 there. In my Bible, it says Lord and Christ. In other translations, Lord and Messiah. Either way, Peter doesn't need to stop and describe or explain these technical terms. That's what's so good about it. He's speaking to a bunch of people who know this stuff. These terms matter to his audience. So what is Peter actually doing? Well, two things. And this is in case you don't listen to the rest of what we say today. I think he's demonstrating that above all, it is Jesus who absolutely and most definitely meets the expectations that Israel had about the Messiah. And he's demonstrating, I think, as well, that with this coming of Jesus comes this whole aspect of salvation, including the resurrection, including prophecy being fulfilled. Peter's a really fine speaker. I quite like Peter. He's very headstrong and stubborn, but he's a fine speaker. He speaks with courage. He speaks with a directness. And let's face it, much like Paul, he speaks with this fiery passion sometimes, which I think we can learn from a wee bit at times. But here's what I'll learn most. Yeah, this isn't working. If you can just follow on, thank you. Here's what I learned most, and it's so simple. And I was reading this, I've read it numerous times, but it's so simple. This is what Peter tells us. Real gospel preaching and teaching always presents Jesus Christ. Let's take it further. Real gospel preaching and teaching always points to Jesus Christ, who is crucified for your sin and risen for our eternal life. It's so simple. It's such a simple point. But this is what Peter does in this passage. And he does it well. Next one, please. So what I want to do is to take you through just three elements of the passage. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak to three groups of people. I hope we're all in those three groups of people, or I have misjudged this greatly. But he starts off, and I want to focus on that Christ-centered evangelism, using Old Testament prophecy, which is fulfilled, in order to give you Christ-centered evangelism. Maybe there's some lessons to be learned. So Peter responds to this simple accusation about drunkenness. And he begins this wonderful scriptural defense by using Old Testament texts. And he begins, if you're looking at the passage there, it's 17 to 21 in the verses. He begins by dealing with this wonderful prophecy from a minor prophet by the name of Joel. I've read numerous things on Joel. Hundreds of things have been written. These great theologians have tackled this text before. As if it should hold some sort of fear for us. Or perhaps they've said, and I've read a few people on this, saying that Peter has misapplied something that was written hundreds of years before. Can I put simply that Joel is giving this, this is what I think is happening. Joel is giving this verbal prediction, yes. But Peter, who is utterly inspired by the Holy Spirit, let's not forget that when he speaks. Peter detects, can I use that term? Peter detects in these Pentecost events that he's just seen the fulfillment of God's words that the last days have arrived. Can I say this? This is something I don't think about. If one of us is writing a sermon, you go, you read your scripture, you wrestle with the text, then you go to your commentaries and look at what different people have said. Peter doesn't do this. This has not been planned for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks here. He is responding in the spirit to what he has seen. And that's why that word detects is bang on the money. He just sees into Old Testament scripture, I think. And he pulls this prophecy here. Now that is wonderful evangelism. It's a wonderful thing to learn as well. To understand further, we need to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. You see, a saved believer in the Old Covenant would have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, yes. But at times there were these people who seemed to have this special anointing of the Spirit, like a further access to God. There's a great passage, maybe you've read it in Numbers 11, where Moses is struggling with, he's really struggling with that great burden of sort of leading the people. And what God does is great. What he does is he takes 70 elders and he gives them this sort of special anointing of the Spirit, special access to God, just to help them out. And Moses makes this wonderful statement, would that all God's people were prophets, right? What Moses desired for the people of that day has been clearly prophesied by Joel hundreds of years later about what we're seeing here. And what we have in this passage, in no doubt, I think, is that the Holy Spirit is now being poured out on Jew and Gentile. If you read the Jewish historian Josephus, brilliant historian, great stuff to sort of look at, he teaches that in the ancient world, Jewish doctors, basically what they would have done is they would have taught that the Holy Spirit only came upon men who were sort of men of wisdom and men who were rich. They would have been known as the seed of Israel. But what's happening here in the text? The Spirit is coming. He is not, no distinction there of gender or age or anything like that. I take a quote from Matthew Henry, a great commentator, who said that God will not tie himself to the rules. And we're seeing that. Things are changing. What we have also in the text here, if you look at verse 17 and then verse 20, is you have the difference between in the last days and in that great day of the Lord. The Jewish audience would have known the difference here. So it's not for us to confuse this. We are in the last days since Christ's resurrection and sort of exaltation and ascension into glory. But what about the great day of the Lord that we see here in verse 20? Why is this important in the context of Joel's prophecy? We have judgment of God's people, and we have it, the word I would use is juxtaposed, but put alongside the preservation or the salvation of God's people. And we see that in Scripture sometimes. You see, in Joel's day, if you know your a wee bit of context there, there had been this locust plague. It had impacted our sort of economy, agriculture in the land. A lot of people there were thinking this is a natural disaster, and yet it's not a natural disaster, is it? It's a supernatural intervention, isn't it? Reflecting judgment of sin. See, the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Those who crucified Christ will experience that. And yet, alongside it, God's people being preserved, being saved. This is what Peter's doing. He's using the approach of this judgment to warn his audience to respond to Jesus. This is why it's Christ-centered evangelism. It comes down to him. He is the one who God sent, and he is the one who is being vindicated. What I mean by that is being proven as right, as true. A wee bit of application maybe for us, or something to think about. I read a lot of atheists' work, and one of the things that atheists generally don't like thinking about is sort of Old Testament biblical prophecy and things like that. There are well over 2,000 prophecies made in biblical scripture, most of which, let's be honest, have actually been fulfilled. And if you were to read the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita in Hinduism, or if you were to look at Confucius and people like that, you just don't get those predictions. Not the same thing. And some of these predictions are so utterly precise and specific that if they weren't to be fulfilled, I think the scriptures would sort of look untrustworthy. Use that, brothers and sisters, when we're defending our faith with people. That's something maybe to utilize. But Peter is showing through Joel here that at the heart of the prophecies is Jesus Christ, Christ-centered evangelism. And then we look at this, and this is a second point of importance. Using the realness of the resurrection in Christ-centered evangelism. Peter ends verse 21. You can see verse 21 there. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't have time, unfortunately, to unpack that. But what I do want to say about it is that this is a transition point. From here on in, it is a proclamation of salvation. Reviewing the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by looking as well at one of our prophecies from Psalm 16. As a little aside, this is important, I think. I was out, if you want somewhere to eat nice lunch and speak theology with your friend, or bring your laptop and not feel worried about being kicked out, you go to a place called Sozo in White Abbey. And when you're in Sozo in White Abbey, this is just a wee bit of food advice, you order the ham, egg and chips. Wonderful English traditional lunch. It's absolutely beautiful. And I was there with my friend, who's a minister, during the week, over our ham, egg and chips, of course. And we were discussing a book called Total Church by Steve Timmis. And there's some really interesting stuff about church in there. One of the major issues that Steve Timmis says about the church of today, and this is where Peter teaches that this shouldn't be the case, is that the Word of God itself, the inspired Word of God in the Scripture, is being sort of pushed out. We've seen it in the emerging church over the last whatever number of years. You see, as Jimmy and I were saying to each other, how do you come to faith in Christ without aspects of the Word of God? How do you understand what salvation is about or how it's available to you without the Word of God? And yet these scriptures are being moved aside for cool things, making a service cool. Can I say this? This is what Peter's teaching me. The Word of God has to be the predominant. It has to be taught, for it is inspired. And if it is inspired, then the Spirit is going to work through it, isn't he? That's what Peter does here. He creates this sort of mystery. There's a verse 23 there, if you go to that. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you know, it's an idea that a lot of churches don't really like. It's quite unpopular. Can I say this? I believe that God foreordains things, but I also believe that the Bible teaches that that is never negating or forgetting about an aspect of human responsibility. And I'll say that. I think that's what the Bible teaches. And we don't really know that how that works, absolutely. For me, it's a God mystery. It's a sort of thing to ask him exactly how that works. But there's no doubt that the people who are being spoken to here acted in their own sin, worked, as I would say, sometimes a sort of moral evil. Many of these men were shouting, "Crucify him," literally. And just because God is absolutely sovereign, and he is, it doesn't take away from the horrific nature of the sins that these men were committing. John Piper writes a wee book, Spectacular Sins, that sort of relates to that. And what Peter knows needs to happen is that these men in front of him need to be convicted of their sin, they need to repent, and they need to be brought to the faith. And then Peter says that God raised him up. And this is important within the resurrection concept, because in Judaism, the idea of this special immediate resurrection, that's not a Jewish idea. Yes, they believed absolutely that at the end of the age, there would be this general bodily resurrection. Check out Isaiah 66 and Daniel 12 if you want to read a bit more on that. But this idea of this resurrection that Jesus goes through, no. That's not an idea. And yet Peter then goes back to one of the heroes of the faith, David, and says, David wrote of the resurrection. I point you to this unusual verse, Acts 2:27, slightly different wording here. You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. This is a slightly unusual little verse, which is why I wanted to just mention this very briefly. Can I give my own reading of it? I'm not convinced that David is in any way addressing himself here. Some of you may not agree with that. I have read it said that is what people think, that David is in some way pointing to himself. My reading of it is that David, as a prophet, knows absolutely that there's going to be someone who is greater than him. And that person will literally not be abandoned to the grave or abandoned to Hades, and literally would not experience decay because it would not be allowed. Take this concept and look at Peter. Peter, the lessons are in Peter here. So not long before what we have here, He's in Jerusalem. He's behind the arresting party. He denies Jesus three times. He's shut up behind closed doors. He's fearful. He's all of these things. And now he stands up boldly in the Holy Spirit. And he speaks with confidence and he speaks with authority. What words does he say there at the very beginning of verse 14 and even through to verse 22 there? Hear these words. This Jesus you crucified, lawless men. That's authority. And actually in Acts 4, a little bit later on, he's standing in front of those men who we think would have put Jesus to death. And what does he say? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's an amazing transformation. Can I point you to the screen? This is from a theologian called R.A. Torrey. I'll read it with you. Something tremendous must have happened to account for such a radical and astounding moral transformation as this. Nothing short of the fact of the resurrection will explain it. This is Peter. He's changed. He has been transformed, and he's shown that as he stands here. When we are speaking to our non-believing friends, can I say this? The resurrection needs to be, I think, at the heart of gospel teaching. We believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and accomplished what he claimed to accomplish. And if that is the case, well then Christianity, I think, is on this wonderful foundation. Right? And all of this resurrection stuff is pointing to verse 36. God made him both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what he's pointing to. That's what he's pointing to. And we take our third and final point here. And I think this is important. This is where the lessons are. What happens when the Holy Spirit meets this type of Christ-centered evangelism? Verse 37. Brothers, what shall we do? What a remarkable thing to say. This is a great thing. These men with these hard hearts, hardened to the gospel, hardened to the Messiah, suddenly this deep concern comes over them and their hearts have been softened. Friends, isn't that something to give us encouragement and reassurance when we think about our own family members and friends who are not saved? That even the hardest of hearts to the gospel can be softened to it. Our consciences can be pricked. It happened to Paul, on the road to Damascus, didn't it? My goodness, if he can be transformed, and he was doing the stuff he was doing. These guys are in a position where they're convinced of the truth of the gospel. They will do anything that they can to be standing with Peter now and to understand the gospel in Jesus Christ. I heard someone say they want to be comforted and counseled. I like that. And this has nothing to do with Peter, so let's take the push off Peter here. Peter's a good speaker. He's maybe quite eloquent. This is the work of the Holy Spirit working through here. This is where the Holy Spirit meets Christ-centered evangelism. I was speaking to my friend, same friend, about this, and we sort of convinced each other that actually, we think if Peter had maybe spoken this message on another day or in a different situation, people wouldn't necessarily have accepted the gospel. The fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is, in this moment in time, he is actively working. Isn't that the case for the church of today? You see, the Holy Spirit's work is always evangelistic. And what we see at Pentecost, what a great learning thing, is that when these men are baptized with the Spirit, it has on them a dramatic objective impact. What do I mean by that? It's not subjective. It is a literal objective experience for these individuals. They're individually meeting the power of the Holy Spirit. There were 3,000 conversions. We call that mass conversion maybe in our day and age. And as I come towards the end, this is what's important with the work of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. Even though the Holy Spirit is pouring out among these people, He, the Holy Spirit, points to Jesus Christ. He leads us to Jesus Christ. That is Christ-centered evangelism. If you're moving on, Phil. Just to give you a wee example of this, Tim Keller, love Tim Keller. Tim Keller said this, preaching or teaching in the power of the Holy Spirit is preaching or teaching in the presence of Jesus. And he said this thing, maybe you don't agree with this, maybe this is something you're not on board with, but he actually said that when you're speaking to your unbelieving friends and family, he said that when the Holy Spirit is actively working through you, it's as if they are looking at the face of Jesus himself. Now, it's a wonderful way to think about it, even if you maybe don't necessarily agree with that, isn't it? The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost ensures absolutely that Christ is building his church. He's advancing his church to the ends of the earth. James McConkie, late 19th century, early 20th century, maybe a wee bit cringy, this phrase, but it makes sense. The power of the Holy Spirit floods into people's lives. That's what he says. It floods into people's lives. So can I finish by speaking to hopefully everyone in 3 groups of people? I include myself in this as well. The first group of people, brothers and sisters, maybe some of you who have not ever accepted that saving grace that is provided by Jesus Christ. You're not saved. You haven't professed that Jesus is Lord. Can I encourage you maybe that today is maybe that great day for you? You see, at the end of this passage, when they say, brothers, what do? Peter said, you go and repent. You go and literally change your mind and change your actions. Go and firmly believe what God has done and what Peter has said about Christ. Peter has said all about Christ that needs to be said here for now. Go and give that sin of yours to him. Leave it at the cross. Maybe it's time for you to give your life to Jesus if that's you. And there are plenty of people to come and speak to later on. To those of us who are saved but not actually yet baptized, I wanted to make a wee statement to us. I think there's a real element of grace that comes through being baptized as a believer. There's this really controversial verse. It's only controversial because people make it controversial. Verse 38, baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We don't stand up here and profess as a church that you're saved or justified by your baptism. But there's no doubting the fact that there's a connection. See, as part of repentance, you are called to commit yourself fully to Jesus. I think it's Romans 10, maybe, where that confession, Jesus is Lord, is. Peter calls it, being baptized, a pledge of good conscience in his first letter. And I'm just saying to you, if you want to have that sort of pledge of identity with Jesus, or maybe you want to express your faith publicly in that sense, please have a wee think about it. Please have a wee think about it. To the rest of us, hopefully, the rest of us, this is what I've learned from Acts 2. And having taught this for years in school, this just struck me, which is weird. We should expect, I think, the power of the Holy Spirit to help us with our service, to enable us to serve with the boldness and courage that we see in Scripture. I think that our role is to engage ourselves in the work of advancing the kingdom of Christ. And I'm not at all convinced that you can do that properly without the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not convinced in that. I think we fear, maybe. Some of us don't want to become really charismatic and don't want to become really Pentecostal. And we sort of forget about the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't think we can do that. He enables us to serve with courage and with boldness. When the Spirit moved, to say this in conclusion, when the Spirit moved in Acts, the gospel, the kingdom, went from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, Rome. Right? At the end of last week, if you can fire on there, Paul wrote, same God, same mission, same power. Well, I think he wrote that, I can't remember. But I think it was that. Can I add another word for it, Fuzzer? Same God, same mission, same power, same Spirit. And I finish with a rhetorical question. Don't shout answers at me. How far can we advance the kingdom with that very same Spirit? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom to come before your word. We thank you that your word is inspired. We thank you when the Spirit is speaking, we look at the word and we have this revelation. Things are revealed to us, things that we can learn. Father, I thank you so much for the lessons that we learned from Peter's sermon here. May we take some of those lessons and use those in our own lives. Father, may you use us and may you involve us in Christ-centered evangelism. We pray that the power of the Spirit would be encouraging us and giving us boldness to go out and to speak to our friends, our family, and to others, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Messiah. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.